Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have all likely had the experience of knowing, I'm going to say, that person who lives in the past, a person who is continually reliving the successes and the struggles of a bygone day, whether it's the ex-high school football star who spends most of his time recounting his days on the gridiron and explaining to us why it is that he was cheated out of his long NFL career, to the nostalgia of how much better it was to live in the good old days when there was no problems at all and life was just perfect. We can go all the way to churches who now exist primarily on the after effects of a day when they were on fire for God, but they haven't been for quite a while. In recognizing that, we have all seen and we've all noticed the danger that there is, the inherent danger into being lulled to sleep in the present under the sway of a dreamy reminiscence of our past accolades. We can sit around and think about all the things we did, all the things we were, and forget that we live in the present. I think of the great pyramids of Giza and how they testify to the former glories of a bygone age in Egypt, in which one can easily look at those pyramids and those structures and the things that are left and imagine the former glories, the former powers, and the former influence that such a kingdom must have had in the world. And we can look at those things and really get drawn into an idea of how great these kingdoms were and these past monuments, what they stood for. They also represent something else. They are dead husks of the former glory of that kingdom. And they testify to the shallow and almost irrelevant purpose of a former reputation that is now altogether gone. The church in Sardis was in danger of becoming such a memorial. They were in danger and on the precipice of being dead husks, lifeless, powerless, not having any influence or sway in the world, and just merely existing off of the former waning glow of their past reputation. And as Jesus writes this letter to the church in Sardis, they're taking their last ragged breaths. They're on the doorstep of death itself, and they're slowly drifting into just being a mere memory with no power, no influence, and no purpose. For the church in Sardis to live, it has to have new life. For the church in Sardis to come back from this brink, they must be awakened from their slumber. They need to be awakened from the dreams of the past, and they need to be pushed away from the ideals, in a sense, of the past generations that went before them. They can't live on what the past people have done. Rather, they need to push forward and away from those deeds, and they need to begin applying these things to their own lives. They need to revitalize the life of the church by going back to the same principles of faith that were there in their former glory that initially earned them their reputation and putting them into the context of their life here and now. In other words, they can't live in the past. They can't be that guy that tells the football stories every time you get around him. that happened 40 years ago while he lives in his parents' basement to this day. It's only then, through the reapplication of truth in the context of this present life of this church, that the dying church could experience revival. Remember, they're dead. They're basically dead, as Jesus puts it. They're coming so close to being just utterly wiped out, to being removed as a lampstand, that drastic action must be taken. And as we look at this passage, I want to point out that it is only through the continual reapplication of familiar truths that a church can revitalize itself, that a church can continue to grow. In Kevin DeYoung's book, The Good News We Almost Forgot, in the introduction, I'll paraphrase it, he says something to the effect of the biggest problem with the church now is not that we are not discovering new truths, but rather it's that we've forgotten the truths we've already discovered. We need to go back to those things and keep ourselves from drifting to sleep by the lulling echoes of our past accomplishments, our past works, our past toils, our past successes, and our past glories. We can get so stuck in our Christianity that we feel as though, hey, I've been in this for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. It's time for me to take a break. And that's when the church dies. Our work is not complete, as Jesus so vividly points out to the people in Sardis. Their work's not done. And so the church needs to reintroduce the old truths, reapply the old principles, and pray for the power of the Spirit to blow on that church new life, new revitalizing work, that they can go out into the world and live up to this reputation that they used to have. Now, as we look at the letters here, the church in Sardis follows the same basic pattern as all the other letters do. We have an introduction of the church. We have a description of Christ. We have a commendation of the church, a kind of commendation in Sardis. We have a rebuke. We are given solutions. There is a threat for disobedience, and there is a promise for overcomers. And so it is by that pattern that we will work our way through the church in Sardis. Verse 1 begins, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write." And I just want to give you, as I've done, a brief history of Sardis. It's very, very applicable in understanding this letter that Jesus writes to this church. It has a very interesting history. In the 6th century BC, Sardis was considered to be one of the most powerful cities in all of Asia Minor, and in fact, all of the ancient world, by the account of some writers. The city was about 50 miles to the east of Ephesus, and a lot of the problems in Sardis, you can see how they match and pattern the problems in Ephesus as well. And Sardis sits on this large acropolis. It's surrounded by sheer cliffs all around, except for on the southern side where they had their gate. The fortified city of Sardis was virtually impenetrable. It was almost impossible for an invading army to come in and take this place over. And thus its rise to prominence in the ancient world was on that. It was very defensible. Nobody could take it. It was considered an impossibility to do. Unfortunately, Sardis became known for its failures rather than for its glories because of two instances in history. Due to a sense of false security, due to a sense of believing that nobody could possibly penetrate the walls of Sardis and that no one had done so in the past and so therefore no one could do so in the future, what happened was the king of Lydia, who ruled Sardis at this time, he actually went out and he attacked Cyrus, the king of Persia. We know a little bit about Cyrus the Great. And when he failed to defeat Cyrus, he decided he would go and winter in Sardis. Well, Cyrus came after him. And Cyrus stood outside the gates, and so the king of Lydia goes inside of Sardis and into its walls and said, "No one's ever going to get me in here." And he leaves a very small guard out there to protect the walls because it was said of Sardis that even a child could defend it from an invading army. And he goes in, and the majority of his army just simply goes to sleep. And what happened was that the Persians figured out that there was a path through the cliffs on an unguarded side of the wall, and at night they sent up a little tiny battalion of guards. They snuck up the cliff, they jumped over the wall, and they went and opened the gates. And the invading army came in and crushed them while they slept. Now, it's bad enough that that happened one time. 3.5 centuries later, Antiochus the Great used the very same maneuver against Sardis. He sent a few sure-footed guards to scale the unguarded cliffs once again, opened the front gate, his army went in, and destroyed the defenders while the city slept. This was the reputation then of the city of Sardis that they had never lived in. This was the real reputation. In their minds, they still had the reputation of being the greatest city around, the impenetrable fortress. But all around the ancient world, people looked at them as a little bit of a joke, because twice they had slept while invading armies came in and conquered them. And so an overconfidence in their former glories and their reputation had twice brought destruction upon the entire city. Bill Munts wrote this: "The church at Sardis comes under the most severe denunciation of the seven churches. It had so completely come to terms with its pagan environment that although it retained the outward appearance of life, it was spiritually dead." He says, like the fig tree of Mark 11:20, it had leaves but no fruit. You can see how the idea between the city of Sardis and the church in Sardis parallel one another here. Just as Sardis slept and enemy invaders came and overtook the city, so the church sleeps. And so the church is about to be destroyed. Sardis was also known for its extreme luxury and loose living. It was known to be a rich city with lots of money. There was a fertile valley that sat out right in front of it, but right out front of the ramparts of the scaled cliffs in the Acropolis. And they brought in lots of wealth and money being on a major trade route. And so in Sardis, you were well known for having a pretty significant high living standard, and lots of luxury, and lots of loose living, as our fundamentalist brothers would put it. In that sense, though, as you look at the church, this is a very bad combination. As we notice in the text, there's no mention of persecution here. There's no mention of any kind of attack against the Christian church. And brothers and sisters, I think we can relate to the church in Sardis more than perhaps any of the other churches. We live in an era and in a time where it is very easy for us to be lured to sleep by the world. It's a bad combination for Christians, and it tends to make us very drowsy, and it tends to make us very apathetic, and it tends to leave us very unguarded in our spiritual lives. Verse 1 goes on to a description of Christ, and this is a wonderful description, if not a little difficult to actually interpret. The words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, much ink has been spilled on what are the seven spirits of God. And I will stand here in humility today and tell you, I don't know for sure what the seven spirits of God are. What I think this means and what I think it demonstrates, or rather what it illustrates, is the fullness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's activity in His church. I believe it's representative of a number of completion in some sense, and this is showing to us that the Spirit in His fullness is active in all of His churches. It is the Spirit then who must come and must blow new life into the church at Sardis. It is the Spirit who is sovereign over the church in Sardis. It is the Spirit who must keep the church in Sardis from dying. We're dependent upon God's Spirit for revival. We can't just stand up in pulpits and make emotional pleas to people's feelings all the time. Rather, we must depend upon the Holy Spirit to work through the means of grace to bring us back, to bring us back from the brink of death, to revitalize our spiritual lives. And this is what's being pointed out here, as we see these kind of typological numbers and illustrations: seven lampstands, seven angels, seven stars, seven spirits, I think, indicate the full activity of the Spirit of God as He works within His church. And brothers and sisters, we need to believe that Christ and God's Spirit work in our church. If God's Spirit is not at work in our church, we are doomed. The hope of Sardis, that here they are, they're on the table, their heart has almost stopped beating. Their hope is that the Spirit will blow life back into them. And so they need to work through the means of grace that the Spirit has provided. And so we must work through those means of grace while never neglecting our great need of the work of the Holy Spirit in our church. Seven stars, as we have talked about before, relation back to Ephesus again. This is referencing the seven angels. In Revelation 1:20, you see he explains this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Right, wrong, or indifferent, I believe that the angels are representative of the elders of these churches. And so what God is pointing out to us again, what the Spirit is saying to us again here, is that even in Sardis, a dying church, the leadership of that church is in Christ's right hand. He is sovereign over those people. He is sovereign over His church. He works within His church. He is in control of what's going to take place there. He holds the leaders of the church in His hand. So once again, it's back to this whole idea that this is Christ's church, and He'll do with it whatever He pleases. Now, in verse 1, it continues. The first separations in this letter are a little difficult, but we'll just kind of work through them without relying on them too heavily. The commendation here for Sardis, I would say it's a commendation couched in a rebuke. He just says this, I know your works. You notice the difference there between the other churches. The other churches, he'd say, I know your works, and he'd go on to list them. In Sardis, he says, I know your works. And it's as if there's not enough for him to go into detail and tell them what they are. And in fact, I think the rebuke of their works is shown to us in the next part of the verse. And so we can ask the question here, what are their works? And we notice the lack of commendations. And we notice it's striking also, this church does not seem to be enduring any persecution. They do not seem to be holding up under any kind of sorrows at all. And so, as we look at this passage, I believe there's a not-so-subtle irony here that their works are actually their rebuke themselves. The only commendable thing that they have here, I believe, is their old reputation, which isn't so commendable. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The reputation, or the NAS and other translations will say a name. It's onomas, the Greek word, and that's what it is, a name. It's a reputation. In other words, people think you're vibrant. Other people look at you and they think you're well-to-do. Other people look at you and they consider your church to be spiritually alive. They consider you to be doing all the right things. You're a spirit-filled church, as we put it, according to reputation only. But it's just that, it's in name only. The reality of the situation is far removed from the reputation. In fact, you're not alive, you're not well-to-do, you're not active, you're not spirit-filled. You're dead. Ouch. Dead is nekros. It means a corpse, a lifeless body. Nothing. It's like an old pyramid that's long been abandoned that we just stare at and wonder at its former glory, what it looked like when it was first built. Now it's really just a fading pile of rocks. Their commendation is so ironic here because it is only a reputation. And that reputation is not consistent with the reality of who they are and their own spiritual condition at this point. The irony goes even further here given the history of the city. One writer says this, speaking of Sardis, in the same way, he says, as a relic of the period of barbaric warfare, which lived rather on its ancient prestige than on its suitability to present conditions. In other words, this is like a widespread malady for people who live in Sardis, not just the church. They still think they're great. They still think they're a big, powerful city. And they're just banking on this old 300, 400, 500, 600-year reputation that's long gone. And the church is doing the same thing. They have a reputation, but the reality is they're dead. So the church in Sardis is like the city. There's an amazing amount of historical reality here. And if you look, if you feel that you want to look into Sardis more, it's an amazing text to read about. Because as you see more and more of these historical truths regarding the city of Sardis, you really begin to put this letter together in a way that you go, man, Jesus is really present in this place. He knows exactly what's going on in their thoughts, their minds, their philosophies, and he's putting it all together in their social context. Sardis, the church, is great like Sardis, the city, only in reputation, only in past accolades. The present reality is far different. I want to give you some examples of a church that's dead but has a reputation, because I think we'll notice this even in our own culture as we deal with churches and places that we've gone to in the past. One of them is a church, I would say, that's big on experience apart from truth. It's all about, and hopefully not, but if you have, you know what I'm talking about, and you've experienced this. You've gone into a church where there's a lot of really, you know, vibrant singing, loud shouting, people rolling around, passing out, fainting. We call it the charismatic movement. We've seen all those things taking place, and yet in the midst of the service, we see all of this happening, all this experience taking part completely apart from truth. They're just kind of going crazy out there, but no one's even cracked a Bible yet. So they're big on experience apart from truth. So they have a reputation of being alive, but we know that orthodoxy must drive our orthopraxy, and it must drive the way we worship. When we have lots of truth, we have lots of worship as a result. Without truth, there can be no real worship. This is why Jesus says, the Father seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Secondly, and this one I think is a little tougher to kind of point out, but it's still there. We have churches that are financially stable, churches that are politically influential. They're influential in the community to some degree or another. They're stable. They're secure. They have lots of people. They've been there for 220 some odd years. And yet you go in, and you spend time in those churches, and you find out they're spiritually bland. You almost don't even know why they've existed for that long. It's more of a business model than it is a spiritual model. And so it's like they make the opposite mistake to some degree, where the first church may have been wild and crazy. They're so organized, and it's their organization that has propped them up rather than spiritual power. If not really base it on truth, you can have lots of truth or little truth in churches like that. I've been to churches where you go and they preach from the Bible and it's an orthodox message, but the entire service you're wondering, is there any spiritual power in this place? Thirdly, a church that is big on truth statements, but deficient on genuine spiritual experience. This is when we run the thread of orthodoxy so firmly. This is when we're like Ephesus. The church has got it all right. They're discerning. They throw out the apostles who are false. They're preaching the truth. They're teaching the truth. Yet they have left their first love. And I hope you remember what we talked about when we talked about that church. A church that's passionate. A church that's fervent for God. A church that has spiritual power. That's what Ephesus lacked. That's what many of these churches lack that we see in our day and age now. They're built on those past reputation. At one time, the church was alive. At one time, the church was probably doing very well. And yet, truth became something that they just used as an academic procedure, preaching to people's minds rather than their hearts. What happens when we have these kinds of churches? Well, when a church is lacking love, when it's lacking passion, when it's lacking all those things, it's lacking spiritual power. What happens when a church lacks spiritual power? Well, it's essentially not a church. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 said this, and he's speaking to the Corinthian church. It had all kinds of problems in it. But I want you to notice, the argument of Paul here. What did he come with? 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, when we abandon the power of the Holy Spirit working in the church, our faith begins to rest in something that it shouldn't rest in at all. When we neglect the duties of our relationship with God first and foremost, all the truth in the world can be meaningless. The truth needs to come in and it needs to rub against our souls with a friction that creates heat. And that's where the power of the Spirit lies. If we neglect that, if we neglect the relationship with God, and we're banking on the things we did in the past, and we're banking on our reputation, we have nothing. We have nothing but the wisdom of men. And the wisdom of men says that a reputation can get you a long ways. But in the kingdom of God, a reputation is nothing. Because God is looking at our hearts. When a church goes this route, it becomes influenced by the culture rather than influencing the culture itself. We fail at this point to become, to be who we are. Salt and light. And we talked about this in Matthew not too long ago. In Matthew 5:13, listen to this passage. When we fail to act in the power of the Spirit, and we fail to cultivate our relationship with God in the here and the now, and we fail to shine as lights in the culture, and we're just a dead, sleeping corpse off to the side, rather than a fully vibrant servant of Christ who is carrying the banner of Christ to the highest mountain to wave it for everyone to see, this is what happens. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so again, as we look at Sardis here, the idea is they're not shining forth a light of any kind. They're not giving salt of any kind in the culture. Rather, they're banking on what the people who went before them did. And there's no spiritual power in that. I mean, I can stand up and just give you, you know, I could give you the greatest sermons ever preached in the world. I could just take Charles Spurgeon's sermons and preach them to you. I could just live on the accolades of past accomplishments of the Reformed Baptists in history. But the fact of the matter is, we are in the here and the now. We are in this context and in this life, and we need to be living in this life, not banking on those things we did in the past. Whether it was 5, 10, 20, 30 years ago, we still have work to do. So what we see here is a church full of nominal Christians. We see a church full of Christians who have essentially stopped running their race. They've sat down on the sidelines. They're lulled to sleep by the world and the things of the world. And they're getting along with their culture. They have lots of nice stuff. And why should they really go through any persecution or struggle to make Christ's name great? Heck, we already did that 20 years ago. I want to point something out here. George Eldon Ladd said this, "Here's a picture of nominal Christianity," talking about the church in Sardis. "Outwardly prosperous, busy with the externals of religious activity, but devoid of spiritual life and power." That may get us through the culture. The culture can look at all those types of churches I listed, and that you could get a reputation from any number of people and be one of those churches, and people could say, yeah, it's a great church. The difference is that God doesn't care what we do externally as far as what men are concerned about. God is not interested, and let me say this very carefully. I don't want to condemn any of you or bury you under a burden here, but God's pretty clear in His Word that He's not interested in nominal, apathetic people. He has no interest in that at all. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus tells the people after a long, long discussion in the Beatitudes about not worrying about the things of this life, He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, He's saying, as of first importance in your life, you're to be seeking the kingdom of God. Everything else is subservient to this number one thing that you're to be doing. And if you're off here doing all these other things, and you've put God's kingdom second, third, fourth, or fifth place, you're in sin. The first and greatest commandment in Luke 10:27, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first and greatest commandment. Now, as we look at as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, and I'll put it this way, with all that you are. Your inner person, your outer person, your mind, your heart, your strength, your will, all of it. Does that seem like a God who's interested in complacent Christians? Apathetic Christians? I'm not saying you need to go out and be, you know, a missionary in Asia in order to achieve some level of spiritual maturity here or revivalism or zeal or whatever you want to call it. The idea is your personal relationship with God in your personal life, in the context of your life, in the here and in the now. God wants you to be on fire for Him. As a general principle in life, I think this idea is repeated continually in the Scriptures because we are always being tempted to apathy. And I hope you all know what I'm talking about because I deal with this on a regular basis. I get complacent. There's a temptation to drowsiness that's always present as I go through my day. We cannot survive on the accomplishments of our past. We cannot survive on the relationship we had with God at one time. We have to be living in relationship with God here and now. We have to be fervent today. So He gives five solutions, five exhortations to a dying church. Five things that we need to take to our own lives, and I would say apply them every single day, because the fact of the matter is every single day we are tempted to become apathetic. We are tempted to fall asleep. We are lulled to sleep by the things of the world, and we become cold towards God. And you all know what I'm talking about. The first one in verse 2, wake up. Wake up. You want to talk about irony. Think about Sardis in the history here. Two surprise attacks that destroyed the entire city while they slept. The church has fallen asleep spiritually, and Jesus is saying to them, you need to wake up. Why are you still sleeping? Why are you slumbering? Your work's not done. You're not in heaven yet. Your rest isn't here. There's things left to do. The people in the church who still had some life in them, these are the people being spoken to here. They need to stop the downward trend. They need to wake themselves up to the reality of the danger that's taking place in the church. I think sometimes we get this idea of uniformitarianism. And if you know what that is in a philosophical sense, it's the assumption that the same natural laws and processes that are in effect now have always been in effect, and therefore things don't change. Everything just goes on as it always has gone on. And I think we get that same idea in the church. We start thinking the church has been there, it's always been there, it will always be there, and I don't really need to involve myself in it in any way, shape, or form. I think that's what's going on in Sardis. The idea is I'll wake up tomorrow and it'll be there. I'll wake up tomorrow and the church will still be doing the same old thing. And I don't have to worry about it because we've really been influenced by this idea of uniformitarianism. As much as we may deny that idea, that's kind of how we think. It's always been this way. It'll always be this way. The garbage man picked up my garbage on Thursday last week. He'll pick it up again on Thursday this week. And if he doesn't, the whole world's obviously falling apart. Peter addresses this in 2 Peter. And I want you to look at this because I think in some ways it's relevant to our text. Just the language maybe. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, he's talking about this idea here that we should be, he says in the first verse, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord's of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And what do they say? Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world then existed was deluged with water and perished. And he's talking about the flood there. You think it just goes on all the way, the same way, all the time? No, it doesn't. In fact, as you reach a certain point in history, God destroys the entire world and everybody in it save a few. And in this passage, I think that we can kind of apply that same mentality. We think the church is just going to stand on its own past accomplishments. And Jesus is saying here, listen, if this church doesn't wake up, I'm going to come against it. I'll just let it die. I'll remove the lampstand. And you'll perish. So the people have fallen asleep. I've fallen asleep and they need to wake back up. And if they do not wake up, as he says, I'll come like a thief and you won't know at what hour I will come against you. Solution one is just that, wake up. Kind of the main point of the passage, wake up, Christians. Solution two, and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And I think that there's an encouragement tucked in there for us. First of all, he says, you need to strengthen what remains. In order for the church to experience a revival, in order for the church to come back from the brink of death, they need to strengthen what is left. They need to strengthen what remains. And it's not very much. But they've got to do it before it dies. They're on the brink of death itself. And so this is CPR is what he's talking about. You go in there and you've got to start beating the chest and blowing air into the lungs. You've got to take drastic action to save what remains at this point. And this is a constant principle in our lives. Constant principle for all of us. Because as the psalm or the hymn says, we are very prone to wander. We're very prone to get drowsy. We must constantly, as Paul said to Timothy, be fanning into flame our dying embers. We must be working diligently and not be neglecting our spiritual matters in our hearts. Christ remains the sovereign Lord of the church. And as sovereign Lord, He removes lampstands and He lets churches die. If they're content to remain negligent of their spiritual lives, I think Christ in His sovereignty is content to let them go that way and reap what they've sown. It's amazing to me to think about this, that churches can kill themselves. But there's also encouragement here, isn't there? I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, I think that Jesus, in His omniscience, tucks this in here. Because at this point, I mean, imagine this letter coming directly to us. To the Church of Helena, Montana, Sovereign Grace Bible Church. I know your works, you have a reputation, but you are dead. I would just walk out at that point. I think I'd be so devastated by that, I would probably just go lay out in sackcloth and ashes and just starve to death or something. I think Jesus puts this in here, and he's telling the people in Sardis something. Listen, you're on the brink, and this is a strict warning, and it's a firm rebuke, but your work's not done. Here's why you need to fan into flame what remains. Here's why you need to strengthen what remains. The wake-up call is that, listen, church, you still have work to do. Your work's not complete. You don't get to retire as a Christian. You don't get to just like stop because, oh, you know what? I reached 65, I'm drawing Social Security, my work is done. I'm just going to kind of float my way into heaven now. No, I think those of you who are more aged and who have been in the faith longer and you've retired from your labors in the world, I think, guess what? Your ministry is just getting started. Just getting started. You've pulled in all the wisdom of that life, and now you're ready to pour it out into us young bucks and teach us how we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Setbacks in life, it's not time to relax. We have so many setbacks in the Christian life where we're running hard, we're going through our race, we're going fast, we're winning the race, and all of a sudden we hit a rock with our toe, we fall flat on our face, we're scuffed up, we're bruised, we're bleeding, and we want to just sit down in the road and give up. Jesus says, your work's not done. It's not complete. Weariness also is one of those things. As we're in the Christian life, we can get so weary sometimes that we just want to sit down and just stop and just give up and just let somebody else pick up the slack, for crying out loud. And again, I believe Jesus is saying to us, Christian, as individuals, as a church, as a universal church, it's not done yet. You've got work left to do. A lack of zeal, a lack of passion, weariness, setbacks, age. Listen, it doesn't negate the fact that you're still here. And if you're still here, it's because Christ hasn't come to get you. And if Christ hasn't come to get you, you can be very assured it's because He has work left for you to do. He's not going to just leave you here for no reason to just wander about the earth wondering, what am I doing here? He has work for all of us. And the church in Sardis can be encouraged, and we can be encouraged that amidst setbacks and amidst all the things and the weariness that we experience, God still has work for us to do. And be assured, when that work is done, the moment it's done, you're going to be with the Lord. You'll know when it's over. Solution number 3. Remember then what you have received and heard. Oh, this is so important. Remember. Remember what you have received and heard. I think of 2 Timothy 1:13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And I love how the New American Standard translates that as treasure. The treasure that has been entrusted to you. And it's pointing to the fact that what you have, Christian, what you need to remember is not just some kind of academic principles about justification, but rather it's a heart-changing gospel. It is an absolute treasure. It is the pearl of great price. It is worth more than anything you have. It's worthy of all your devotion, all your dedication, all your remembrance, all of your worship. Remember this. What you've received and what you've heard. What do you have? You have the words of life. The very words of eternal life. That's what God has given to us. And I think sometimes we get so drowsy with the world because we want a new pickup and we forget we have the words of life. The words of God. And when you think about this, that in the culmination of all that is in the Bible, you have the very words of God given to you. I mean, if you got an ancient manuscript from Abraham Lincoln, let's say the Constitution, say somebody went crazy and gave you that, You would treasure the document. I mean, it's a valuable document, but it pales in comparison to what we have. Remember what you have. Don't get sleepy about it. Don't get in a place where you open your Bible and you read it and you're just kind of going through these religious motions every day. These are the very words of God. And it's a gospel of power, as Paul pointed out. He doesn't come to us with, basically saying meaningless words of the wisdom of men. Words that really don't do anything, but words that are powerful. What we've also received is a faith that is sure and certain. You know how glorious that is? In a world of relativistic thinking, we have a truth that is sure and certain. As we open God's Word and we bathe in these truths and we see their power, we don't have to sit around and wonder. I wonder if this is all true. Why? Because the Word of God came to us in spirit and in power and faith. God granted us faith to believe these things. And we can be sure that they're true. We don't have to sit there and waver and wonder. Man, if I just go through my whole Christian life and I toil and I toil and I work, am I going to get to the end and be disappointed? No, we don't labor in vain. Our faith is sure and it's certain. Remember these things and keep them. Guard the treasure that's been entrusted to you. Solution 4, keep it. Keep it. In other words, hold fast to it. So remember what you have and then latch hold of that thing. Latch hold of those truths and don't let go of them. Cling to them like you're a drowning man in the ocean clinging to a life preserver. This is all that you have to live. If you let go, you will sink. Be fervent in prayer. Be dedicated to the Word. Feed on the Word as if it is food for your soul. Meditate on its truths. Roll them over in your mind over and over and over again. Focus on the gospel. Focus on your need for grace and glory in the truth that God has given it to you in Jesus Christ. Keep hold of these truths. Don't let them go. And what happens to us is that as we go through our day and we go through our lives, we fail to guard our hearts from distractions, don't we? And I don't say this as like, I'm up here, you're down. I say this from experience. It is a battle to guard our hearts from all these distracting things out there in the world that would cause us to let go of what we've received and heard. Our hobbies. I mean, brothers and sisters, I don't want to come up here as like the independent fundamentalist who says you spend all your time just in devotion and you can't do anything else and you need to listen to good old hymns on the radio and that's all you can do. I'm not that guy in any way, shape, or form. But listen, there are things in the world that may not be exactly sinful for us to partake in, but they make us cold. There's TV shows that we can watch, and it's not sinful. You don't need to repent maybe for watching the TV show, but it can make you cold in your relationship to God. There are hobbies that are just fine to do and go about doing it, and I experienced this in my own life. For me, at first, it was with hunting. I don't think it's a sin to go hunting, but I found myself growing cold towards God when I was spending too much time in that hobby, and at that point, it becomes sin for me. I have to let it go. I like certain kinds of music that aren't played on the Christian radio station. And I think it's fine to listen to those every once in a while. But I have to really guard myself because when I start bringing those lyrics over and over and over again in my mind, and you know how that goes, pretty soon I find that that's being a distraction to my relationship with God. It's putting a barrier between me and God. Rather than meditating on spiritual things through my day, all of a sudden I'm thinking about hunting and running and the song I heard on the radio and the movie I watched last night. And it may not be exactly sinful just to go do those things, but for me it's become a distraction. And I've let go. And I've not held fast to those things that I should be remembering. We must keep it. Solution number 5, repent. Repent of nominal Christianity. I think that's hard for us to do sometimes. To go to the Lord in prayer in all truthfulness and say, listen, God, I confess that I have not been fervent in my relationship to you, and I've been distracted, and I'm near death spiritually because I've so neglected the means of grace in my life, and I've neglected this relationship with you. I'm in sin, God. What do we do when our hearts are dull? What do we do when our hearts get cold towards God? The first thing you know we should probably do when we recognize that is repent. Because as I said, the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all that we are. And when we find ourselves not doing that, we're in sin. And the first thing we need to do is confess that sin. Repent and turn away from it. Verse 3. Christ gives a warning. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. That is a terrifying warning, and I think we should heed it. Not just in the sense of Sardis, but in our own hearts, in our own lives. I want you to get this. You need to hear what the Spirit's saying to His churches here. Jesus is telling us something, and this is a pretty substantial warning. He's speaking to us here today. We all need to wake up. And the failure of the church to stay alert, to stay fervent, to stay passionate in our relationship with God will result in Christ coming against the church. Listen to that. I will come against you. That's a terrifying thought. And he'll come like a thief. Why? And think again of the history of Sardis. As you sleep, the thief comes, right? The thief waits till you put the lights out. And he slips in when you're not looking. We are called to alertness. We are called to passion. We are called to a Christian life characterized by fervent watchfulness. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 illustrates that for us perfectly. If we sleep, the groom's going to come and we're going to be found wanting. We must wake up. Or Christ will come against His church. And that's a terrifying reality that Christ will not tolerate. Listen to this. Christ does not tolerate a nominal, apathetic church. He won't deal with it. He'll remove the lampstand, He'll come against the church, and it'll be over. And that should serve as a warning to every single one of us because you're the church. Here's the encouragement in verse 4. All is not lost. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So what Jesus, I think, is saying here is that it's up to the remnant to do what it takes to stoke the fires of revival in the church. It's up to the remnant to act in this moment of desperation to save and strengthen what remains. And the hope here is that it's still a church. He hasn't yet removed the lampstand. It's still here. There's still work to do. God is still speaking to His church. And if they will act, if they will move, if they will wake up, they can be saved. This is amazing to me as I read through these letters to the churches, and it really brings into focus God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, right? Because we know that Jesus says, I will build my church, and death itself will not prevail against it. And yet at the same time, we have here Jesus saying, if the church fails to act, I'll let it die. I don't know how you tie those two things together and make that all work out, but that's just what it says. Christ will build His church, but He'll build it, I think, through fervent Christians. Christians who are passionate about God's glory. And those who are apathetic, He gives us a warning here in His Word. And if we don't heed that warning, fine, you can reap what you've sown, and I'll let it die. Those who haven't soiled their garments, and this suggests that the spiritual complacency in Sardis had to do with the influence of worldly living. They had soiled their garments, and garments are kind of illustrative of character here. They had been out and their character had gotten into the world. They loved the things of the world. They'd been immersed in the world. And the world had made them drowsy and had extinguished and quenched their fire and passion for God. And they were building little kingdoms of their own in Sardis rather than focusing on the kingdom of God. And thus their garments were soiled. And there's a reward for conquerors that ties directly into that. And I think here, we need to remember the battle's not in vain. Even if you think you're all alone, even if you think you're the only passionate Christian left, even if you think you're the only one who cares about the spiritual well-being of the church, that's okay. Christ is with you in this. He says in verse 5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." And I love this last promise. "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Clothed in white garments, again, is the freedom from the presence of sin. The presence of the world will no longer stain our character, no longer stain who we are. It's speaking of the external covering of righteousness given to us in Christ in the context of being removed from the very presence of sin itself. Perfectly white garments, unable to be stained, a character untouchable by sin. No stain, no blot, no failures, only Christ. I like to imagine this scenario in trying to be a sanctified way and not falling into idolatry, but I love to imagine the idea of Christ confessing us before God the Father and the heavenly hosts, because it drives me to love God more, because I can't believe that He would do this. There's nothing in my life that would commend me to this. But His love is so great for us that Christ is not going to be ashamed to present us before the perfectly holy God and confess our names before Him. Brothers and sisters, that should stir you. Verse 6, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What's the Spirit saying to the churches? Well, I think He's asking the question, are you asleep? Have the lullabies of the world just slowly and surely made you drowsy? Have the things of God slowly but surely been put as a secondary or tertiary issue in your life, or even way down at the bottom of the list? Has the world captivated your attention so much and drawn you into a spiritual slumber to the point where you're near death? Do you look around and see a church ready to die, but you're so enamored elsewhere that you don't really care? As Jesus says to us here, wake up, the time is near. As we know, death and hell are moving, people are dying, the church is sleeping in most cases. And Christ will come against it as a thief, because things don't always go on as they always have gone on. Will Christ say to us, "So you could not watch with me for 1 hour?" Will Christ say to us, "Sleep and take your rest later, because see, the hour's at hand. The time has come. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so He says, just watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Why? Because your work's not done. It's not over, church. And so we have to take this letter to Sardis, and we have to hear and have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and we need to wake up constantly, because the world is drawing us into a death-filled slumber. And we need to fight against it with all that we have.